Our Father, we do thank Thee for this day, and we thank Thee, Lord, for the opportunity to deal with this subject. Guide us and help us now. We trust Thee in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to find the third chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. One Gospel, four Gospel records, the Gospel according to Mark. And I want to give you just one verse of Scripture as we begin. We're talking about the ordination of young preachers. And very, very important. Very important. The Bible says in the third chapter of Mark, verses 13 and 14, "And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach." That's the 14th verse. He ordained 12 that they should be with him. And I want you to notice that expression, that they should be with him. This is the first call on all of our lives. Some people have the idea that it is a call to go somewhere. But the first call out of which everything else grows is our call to be with him. Let this sink into your soul. This is fundamental to all else. You're never going to get great pleasure out of what you do unless you attend to this call. Call to be with him. People come to us and they say, "God has called me," and they want us to tell them what to do, where to go. Let's forget the geography for a moment. The geography is always in God's hands. If the place of need is the place we all go, then all of us could define four or five places on the earth and say that's where everybody should be. But that's not it. You see, some people are already to the place where they believe that God can only call you to a certain area, a metropolitan area, or something like that. That's not the way it works. That's ridiculous. There's only one place for your life. That's the place of God's choosing. That's the great place. But I'm not even talking about the geography of it. That's in the Lord's hands. You give that to God and you say, "I am called to be with him. And I'm going to attend to that. I'm going to understand that he wants me with him." Remember when the Lord taught us in the Old Testament about the eagle. He talked about his people on eagle's wings. And he says, eagle's wings. And that's the whole idea that God brings us. He uses all these things to bring us to be with him. And the method he uses, he describes there. The meaning of life is to be with him. I think it'd be a horrible thing to think you're in the ministry and you have to be separated from Christ. So their privilege, their pleasure, their calling was to be with him. Amen. Their training was to be with him. They were to get his passion and his purpose. And that comes from our time with him. You can't teach that in a classroom. Just with academic studies. You cannot. The Lord Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." In other words, get in here and learn of me, our companion. We're with him, with him. I've written here, there are just two cities on everyone's map. One is Nineveh and the other is Tarsus. So if you could help people understand that when it comes to the place of service, there are just two places, the one of your choosing and the one of God's choosing. But you'll never know God's choosing until you understand what the Lord wants you to be, and he wants you to be with him, with him. I have a different perspective in ministry now because of the length I've been in the ministry. When you surrendered to preach, and some of you maybe surrendered earlier than me, I surrendered to preach when I was 18 years old, pastor when I was 19. So as an 18-year-old, I had the opportunity to say yes to the Lord, and I'll do with my life what you choose for me. Now, I would never have planned my life the way God planned it. I never would have done that. Just wouldn't have done it. I started out in a little country village with 350 people. Wonderful, marvelous place. Now, I'm talking about 350 people, not something on the outskirts of metropolis. And it was a little country village. And I understood early that God providentially prepared me, unconscious to me, but conscious to God, prepared me for that ministry. I grew up in the city. I grew up on the main street in town. I went to sleep at the sound of cars honking and lights flashing and noise. And so I knew nothing about the country. I lived in the country for just a little period of time when my father was running from the law when I was a kid. Lived in a little country place for a short period of time. Not a big city. We were in lots of cities. We lived in 19 different places before I was in the third grade, so we moved a lot. They didn't call us gypsies for nothing, you know, so we're just going all the time. But why there? When I was a young adult, I got a job at a feed and seed store. I was the employee that was in the bottom rung, meaning the last guy hired, and all the dirty jobs were my jobs to do. My first job was putting together wheelbarrows. And one particular man, when we went back into the place where we did that, had a big stack of bolts, nuts and bolts, in a corner. And I said, "What's the meaning of all of that?" He said, "Those are the things the company sends that you don't need." I said, "I beg your pardon?" He said, "Well, you see all those screws and bolts? They don't fit. So we just pile them up back there." Well, the first time I put one together, and I'm not good at that kind of thing by any means, but I used all the nuts and bolts. And he said, "Where's that one that goes in that pile back there?" I said, "Well, it really went right," and I showed him where. He said, "Uh-oh." You know? But he didn't like that. Made him look bad, you know. But I learned about seed corn and fertilize and hybrid corn and learned about when to plant what and where to plant what and what kind of soil, what grew in best and all that kind of thing. And I think, what in the world? Well, wouldn't you know that the first place God places me to pastor a church is in a little country village where everybody had a garden. All they talked about all day long was the farm and how well everything was doing, how the crops were doing, when to plant, what moon to plant on, and all that kind of thing, and what hybrid corn they were going to plant. But the Lord prepared me for that. I went from there to a little small town, 6,500 people in the North City, Tennessee. Interestingly enough, back then, if you were not white, you could not own property in the city limits. Now, this was after much of the revolution and civil rights, but just one of those little southern towns where there was lots of racial prejudice. And I remember having our first big vacation Bible school, kings and queens, you know, and the boy who brought the most visitors was the king, and the girl who brought the most visitors was the queen, and we were going to take a picture at the end of the week and put them on the front page of the paper. And you know, we were the first people to run a bus down to the area where black people lived. And one little boy down there brought all of his friends and became king for the day and king for the day and king for the day, king for the day. It was a two-week Bible school. And king for every day and finally king for the week. And this beautiful little blonde-haired, blue-eyed girl was the queen for the week. And I remember people telling me, "You're not going to." And we did. We put the picture of the king and the queen for the Bible school on the front page of the little local paper. But we had a wonderful ministry. God blessed in a great way. That was where I left the convention and went to Chattanooga, Tennessee, a racially divided city. We had 178,000 people in Chattanooga. Half the population was black. There were curfews, a lot of crime, very dangerous things going on, and a racially divided city. But a pastor committed to get the gospel to all people. Dr. Robertson said to me, "Figure out how we're going to get all these people to hear about Jesus Christ and how to be saved. We have an obligation to God to try to win them all to the Lord." And we've started multiple Sunday schools. We've got up to about 13 different Sunday schools. And God blessed. But it was a challenge. I left there and went to Paterson, New Jersey, 11 miles from New York City. I'm here now to stay the rest of my life. This is where God has called me. This is going to be my life's work. I'm going to start a college here. I went there in 1980 and 1978. God put in my heart a desire to start a school. And we had a grand and glorious time. Pastored a church that hadn't had a pastor in 5 years. They were going to close in December, and I came in August. Made some people pretty bad because they were planning to close. But there was a remnant there, and there's a remnant in every church that wants to serve the Lord. Amen. Find them. Find them. We had the greatest, grandest time anybody ever had in the whole wide world. We stayed there a little over 8 years, and God led us here. And this is where I've been, in the suburbs. Now, who would have ever thought I'm going to pastor a church, a little country village, a little small southern town, a racially divided city, one of the most urban areas in the world, and then the suburbs. So if you find something and you say, you don't understand that, God prepared me to come through a little country village, a little small town, a racially divided city, an urban center, a suburban area here we're in now on the outskirts of Knoxville. I doubt seriously if there's anybody in this country who's going to say, you don't know what I'm dealing with. And I would say, I think I do, because of the path God brought me through. Now, the Lord knew what He was doing. I would never have chosen that for myself. But the Lord knew my future. And He knew I was going to be training people for His service. And God worked it all out. Now, every one of those places required decisiveness, ministry. And I found out something. I found out that the Bible, doing it the Bible way, is what God wants no matter where we are. And may God help us. Has God called you? Then He's called you to be with Him. And He will place you geographically where it pleases Him to place you. And you rejoice. Greenback, Tennessee was the beginning place for me, and it was just as great as if I were in New York City. Greenback, Tennessee was as great as Atlanta or Los Angeles or wherever. It was the place God placed me. And I'm very fond of it. And by the way, I thank God I can go back to all those places and rejoice with those people and eat with them and still hear from them all the way through. And what a wonderful thing. It's like having children. You don't say, I can't love another because I have this one. You just keep asking God to enlarge your heart to love all of them. And He does. Charles Spurgeon said that every Christian is called to spread the gospel. In his words, the propagation of the gospel is left not to a few, but to all disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to the measure of grace entrusted them by the Holy Spirit, each man is bound to minister in his day and generation, both in the church and among unbelievers. Preachers are not made, they're called. The life of the preacher is not one of choosing, but one of calling. This is Mr. Spurgeon. There's no such thing as a preacher not called of God. The uncalled may claim the title of preacher, but they are really a speaker speaking man's powerless message. One called to preach should be able to do nothing else but preach. Now that's Spurgeon's word on it. You may not agree with him. He was just a man. A man mightily used of God, but just a man, nevertheless. The first sign, Spurgeon says, of the heavenly call is an intense, all-absorbing desire for the work. He said, in order for there to be a true call to the ministry, there must be an irresistible, overwhelming craving and a raging thirst for telling to others what God has done for our own soul. Then combined with the earnest desire to become a pastor, there must be aptness to teach and some measure of other qualities needful for the office of a public instructor. In order for a man to prove his call, he must make a successful trial of these. Many of our churches license people to preach. The church recognizes that this person has the call of God on his or her life. Spurgeon says, in order To further prove a man's call, after a little exercise of his gifts, he must see a measure of conversion work going on under his efforts. Or he may conclude that he has made a mistake and therefore may go back the best way he came. All right? By the best way he came. Now, that's Spurgeon. What about you? When I hear words like this, and I read words like this, listen again. I think, is that you? Is that me? Oh, this intense, you know, raging, irresistible, overwhelming, craving, and raging thirst for telling to others what God has done for his own soul. It's powerful, isn't it? May God help us. May God help us. Oh, the preacher called of God who is preaching God's message will see results, not as a result of his efforts, but to be a great speaker, but due to the power of God's message. God will not return void. His word will not return void. Spurgeon says, a step beyond all this is needful in our inquiry. The will of the Lord concerning pastors is made known through the prayerful judgment of his church. Now, mark that, would you please? It is needful as a proof of your vocation that your preaching should be acceptable to the people of God. Your ability to preach God's word will be noticed by other Christians. Whether you value the verdict of the or not, one thing is certain, that no one of you can be pastors without the loving consent of the flock. Therefore, this will be to you a practical indicator, if not a correct one. If your call from the Lord be a real one, you will not long be silent. As surely the man wants his hour, so surely the hour wants its man. Do not run about inviting yourself to preach here and there. Be more concerned about your ability than your opportunity, and more earnest about your walk with God than about either. The sheep will know the God-sent shepherd. The porter of the fold will open to you, and the flock will know your voice. I thought that would encourage you. John Newton, requirements are quite interesting. Newton was a slave trader. As a 9-year-old boy, Newton learned the ways of the sea. He got involved in the slave trade. He was raised to know God and live for God, but he took up drinking and became an awful drunk. He had the reputation of being able to use profanity for 2 hours straight without a pause and never repeat one profane word. He was tested to see if he could use profane language for a certain period of time, and he actually used profanity on one occasion for 2 solid hours to prove what a profane man he was. He became such a vile wretch of a man that the slave traders couldn't stand him. He was actually made a slave of the slaves, and an African woman controlled him and made him her slave. For a long period of time, she made him crawl on his hands and knees and eat food like a dog would eat. They had him in chains like an animal and made him eat like an animal and beat him like a dog. He finally escaped, got aboard a ship, got the whole crew drunk, and the captain was finally so annoyed with him that he threw him overboard. Someone in mercy threw a harpoon to retrieve him. The harpoon went through his leg. He had to be pulled back to the ship, and the wound from the harpoon never fully recovered from caused him to limp the rest of his life. They were coming around the coast of England in such a terrible storm that the ship was about to go down, and that's where he called out to God for salvation. He got his life right with the Lord. Later, in Alney, I've been in a little place where he and Cowper, teamed up to write the Alney hymns. One of their songs, God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. That came from Cowper. But amazing grace, how sweet the sound to save a wretch like me came from Newton's heart, giving his testimony. His call, he says, is a desire to serve God above all else, then a demonstration of preparedness and equipping. Thirdly, he says it is a display of the providential working of God in his life and ministry. The man of God is not called to the ministry as a fallback profession due to his failure in some other profession. Newton says, has God called you? Has he called you? And that calling is without repentance. Now, I've listed some things here, okay? Number one, be a holy man of God. Let's bring holiness back into our vocabulary. God says, be ye holy. I am holy, be ye holy. Let's bring it back. Every personal standard we have should grow out of a desire to live a holy life. Amen. Think that. You're going to have a way of saying that to people. Why not use that way until you get a better one? Every personal standard you have should grow out of a desire to live a holy life. I desire to live a holy life. That's what God has called me to, holiness. In 2 Kings chapter 4, we find the story of Elisha passing by the Shunammite woman's house. And in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, we read, "And she said to her husband, Behold, now I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually." That's what she said, this holy man of God. First and foremost, we must take care of our walk with the Lord. That's got to be done, our walk with the Lord. So, holiness. Then, be with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called us. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Notice, please, to be with him. God's word says that he ordained 12. The word means to set apart. God has set you apart. He set you apart, taking you out of the ordinary circumstance and set you apart. My obligation is to him. My calling is from him. My accountability is to him. I need to know him if I'm going to speak to others about him. He's called me to be with him. He's ordained me. He's set me apart to be with him. I've never gotten over that. Never gotten over that. I'm not just preaching because I wanted something to do. Yes, I had an intense, flaming, burning desire. Sure did. Amen. Wanted to preach. But I thought, I don't know if I can do that or not. Doctors have sons who become doctors, and lawyers have sons who become lawyers, and preachers have sons that become preachers, and my dad's a professional gambler. That's what he did for a living. But I sat and listened in that tent meeting to Dr. C. E. Autry. He was about my age at the time, my age that I am now at that time, 47 years ago. And he'd stand up on one foot and preach and wave his arm. I remember his sermons, "Prepare to Meet Thy God." He was preaching L.R. Scarborough's sermons. He'd been influenced by the great Texas preacher L.R. Scarborough, who was the son-in-law of B.H. Carroll. Later, I found those sermons in one of Scarborough's books. And Dr. C.E. Autry had an earned doctor's degree, but he didn't care to preach that man's sermons with power. He preached on hell. I never heard such a sermon on hell. He preached on the word lost. It was scary. He taught people to lose their mind and how horrible it is, and lose their wealth, and lose their character, and lose their family. But nothing is like the loss of your soul. I sat there near the front and listened to him, and I thought, if I ever was a preacher, I'd want to be a preacher like he is. It just brought it up in my heart. And I pondered that night after night in that two-week-long meeting. Finally, after coming to pray, I came one night and said, "Lord, if this is it, if this is truly it, you help me, you enable me." And I went home that night, and after midnight, I got on my knees and I said, "I'm surrendering to you to be a preacher." It was past 12 o'clock at night, and I called my pastor, thank God, Brother Hagin. I said, "Brother Hagin, I believe God's called me to preach." And that precious man said the most wonderful thing to me. He said, "Well, Clarence, I'm not surprised." Oh, that made me feel so good in my heart. I'm not surprised. And son, I'm preaching on the radio in the morning. You come with me and preach your first sermon. And that's just the way it happened. And the most pitiful thing you've ever heard in your life. I talk through my nose like this. The greatest verse in the Bible, John 3:16. What this world needs now is love, sweet love. I've been listening to Dionne Warwick in some of those unsanctified days. What the world needs now. And I took that into my message. And I had about 10 minutes on the radio. And I finished in 5 minutes' time. And Brother Hagin said, and I said, just like I said a while ago, what the world needs. And I repeated the first five-minute sermon. Then when I walked out of the radio building, the man followed me out and said, Clarence, Clarence, I thought you might want this. It was the reel-to-reel recording of the first sermon I ever preached. I still have it. It's pitiful. But I got my initiation, you know. And I had somebody believe in me. And God started using that. And I realized the power of a personal testimony. I told people what God had done for me. I tried to get a sermon. I was so silly and foolish. When I first started preaching, I closed my eyes and I'd do like this and just say, that's one. And I'd try to preach on the text my finger pointed on. I did that twice. And I knew enough about where the Bible was and located. I'd always make sure I was in the New Testament. And I was doing the best I could. People encouraged me on. And God blessed. And people got saved. And churches got revived. And my heart got stirred. I learned this. Give the people what God has given you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. I'll bring an entire lecture on friendship, but I want you to know, he says, I'm calling you friends. Friends. The difference between a servant and a friend is that a servant is not aware of what his Lord is doing, but a friend knows what his Lord is doing. He brings us into confidence. And you speak with conviction and passion because God has spoken to you. Amen. He deals with your heart. My mother-in-law was married to a Baptist preacher. My wife's daddy, a Baptist preacher, killed in an automobile accident when she was just 5 years old. My mother-in-law said, let me help you. You need a little outline now. I used to carry little pieces of paper and cards. She said, you need a little outline now. She said, you need to a subject, get you a text, get you a subject from the text. I was 18. She said, get you some points. People like to follow logically the points. Don't ever preach without giving an invitation. Ask people to do what you've been preaching about. And she says, have lots of spismarinctum. I said, I've never heard that before. She said, you know what I mean. Don't be dull and boring. Be enthusiastic. I said, yes, ma'am. That's 47 years ago. And I get me a text. I get me a subject from the text. I get me 3 points. And I try to have lots of spismarinctum. And I try to ask people to do what I've been preaching about in the sermon. We need that poor woman teaching homiletics in most places, you know. But that's the thing. You speak as God has spoken to you and dealt with you. The great things God will use you to say are things that will come out of your devotional life. And I was reading Abandoned to God by McCaslin, the story of Oswald Chambers. And I came across a statement about slightly, just one statement. And I thought, that's it. That's what's wrong. That's what's wrong. I preached that passage and I just did it once, maybe twice. Someone said, I'd like to hear you preach on that again. I'm not sure I could. But I know when I was reading the life of Oswald Chambers, abandoned to God, God stirred my heart with that thought. And when he did, I popped out like a jack-in-the-box, you know, enthused about that. That's what I'm trying to say. Being a minister of Christ is getting from God what God has for us and sharing it with the people. What people need today is to hear from God. This is the work of the minister of Jesus Christ. Thus saith the Lord. The Word of God says in John 15:16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go in and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, that he may give it to you. God help us. The first ministry, notice in Acts chapter 13, was a ministry to the Lord. To the Lord. God dealt with them. Now there were in the church, it was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manon, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Give the people what God has given you as you minister to the Lord, as you wait before the Lord, as you wait on the Lord. The first ministry was to the Lord, to walk before the Lord. They said, Lord, are you pleased with this message? If you're pleased with this message, I'll give it to the people. And as they ministered to the Lord said, set apart for me these. He wanted Barnabas and Saul to give everything to his work. Then succeed in your home. Succeed in your home. I've had to learn this. I don't know. I don't want to sound like I'm promoting things, but my children do love me. I thank God for that. I took my calendar and I put their birth dates in it. I put special dates in my family in it. I planned a family vacation and I would not let anything interrupt that. I remember Dr. A.V. Henderson asked me to preach a revival meeting at Temple Baptist Church in Detroit, and he said, we have 3,500 people coming on Sunday and I want you to come preach revival. I said, Dr. Henderson, I'd love to come, but I already have a meeting. It was a week of my oldest son's birthday and I wouldn't take the meeting. When they were in school, special events went on my calendar and I didn't take other things because I wanted to succeed in my home. And my children understood that. And if you have any measure of recognition, little or much, you're going to have people making demands upon you and they're going to call on you to do things. They're not thinking about your family. You have to think about your family. This is a true saying, 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, nor striker, nor greedy or filthy lucre, patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. I had to learn how to have a Christian home by having my own home as a Christian home. I didn't get any practice in that. So we went through a lot of struggles, especially overreacting to things. And we've worked at it. We're still working at it. You go through stages in life. I said one time, trying to explain something, the woman I'm married to in my 30s is not the woman I was married to in my 20s. The woman I'm married to in my 40s is not the woman I was married to in my 30s. And the woman I'm married to in my 50s is not the woman I was married to in my 40s. And the woman I'm married to in my 60s is not the woman I was married to in my 50s. And somebody said, well, how many women have you been married to? You know, I was trying to explain that you go through seasons of life. And you do. My 92-year-old mother-in-law lives with him now. Somebody asked her the other day, said, y'all live close together? I said, yeah, 10 feet away. But I love her. I love her because she's my wife's mother. I'd love her on her own, but I love her first and foremost because she's been a great blessing to me and helped to me, of course, but she taught me how to tithe, taught me how to preach. If I can preach at all, if I ever make a bad sermon, and I make a lot of them, it's her fault, and I want you to know it. But I love her, but I love her because my wife loves her, and we have a responsibility to take care of her. But we didn't have that at one time in our lives. Other things. I remember one time in Paterson, New Jersey, the doctor said, I think you've got cancer. I said, what? He said, yes, I'm afraid you have a lymph node that's full of cancer. I got to cut it out and see. My wife went to the hospital a couple of days after that because the doctor told her the same week they thought she had cancer. She had surgery. She had surgery in one hospital, I had surgery in another. Those are things you go through. Neither of us had cancer. She had some things done, female type things. I had a little lymph node taken out. It turned out to be nearly nothing. Lots of things you go through. Lots of things. And you're growing together. You're building a life together. You built permanency into your marriage. And you love people because you promise God you're going to love them. And the emotion and the feeling, it comes, it follows. You have to watch this, guard this always. God helping us. Always use discretion about things. Never criticize your wife in public. Never speak derogatorily to her in a way that someone might think there's a crack in the door and they can get through it. Never confide in another woman something about your wife that she needs help with. Never do that. I've never picked up a babysitter and brought her to my house. Never. I've never been alone in a car with another woman of any kind, any age, to bring them to do something. I never visit in a home alone when there's a woman at home. Never have. Never count an offering in 47 years of ministry and don't intend to start now. They're just things you do to avoid the appearance of evil. But you're trying to take care of your home. And sometimes you'll be called upon to maybe even discipline your own children, perhaps even in a public way or whatever. But you're going to do right. You do right. God will give you the grace to do right. And when you make a mistake, and I've made thousands of them in my home, seek forgiveness from your family. If you want them to be forgiving people, then you be forgiving people. I said to Evelyn, when we were dating, I said, I'm going to marry you if you'll marry me. Oh, I want to marry you. I said, well, I want a Christian home. I haven't lived in one. You have. I don't know how to have one. You do. Will you help me? Will you help me have a Christian home? I'm going to need a lot of help. We didn't have any children. Of course, we weren't married. I said, if God gives us children, you'll have to help me know how to raise them. I don't know. I'll try to do the best I can. I promise you that. But you're going to have to help me. And it's still that way. My wife came over here early this morning to make sure the breakfast was done. She came by and put her arms around my shoulders and back twice while sitting and eating lunch. She came back a third time and whispered to me, are you going to get to go home? I won't see you there. Now, come on, you've got to rest a little bit. If it's just a little while, you can lay down just for a minute or so, 30 minutes, and I'll guard the phone, take care of things, but you've got to get a little rest. Come home. Don't let somebody get you. Now, this is somebody talking to me. She and I have been married 47 years. And we're still trying to work at it. You understand what I mean? When God calls you, He calls you to care for the things that He's given you. And by the way, God-given duties never conflict. They complement. Let's say I was born. They said, he's a boy. He's a boy. They said to Preston Sexton, you got a boy. They said to Ruby, you got a boy. I'm just reading an article. I don't want to get sidetracked about the transgender revolution that's going on in America. It's the next great civil rights battle. I've always been happy to be a boy. If I lived, I was going to grow up to be a man. And I lived. I had friends who didn't live. So God made me a boy. I grew up to be a man. There shouldn't be any conflict there. I, quite naturally, saw a beautiful woman. I wanted to marry her. I married her. Now, I'm not just a man. I'm a married man. If that's what God wanted, being a man and being married shouldn't be a conflict. It should complement. God blessed our home with a son and then another son. Now I'm a father. I'm a father and a husband and a man. I shouldn't be saying, well, if I didn't have this wife, I could serve God. Or if I didn't have these kids, I could do something for the Lord. I shouldn't be saying that, because God's an all-wise God. If He gave me the wife and gave me the sons, they don't conflict. They should complement one another. And the truth of the matter is, I've learned more from my wife and children about being the man God wants me to be than any other source, humanly speaking, that you could ever imagine. God has spoken to me. So let's not make God out, pardon me, to appear like, pardon me, some foolish old man that didn't know what he was doing. Forgive me. I don't mean to be offensive. But that's the way some people talk. Don't do that. Don't do that. God help us. God help us. And then preach with boldness. We've talked about that already with the life of Apollos, but preach with boldness. Boldness. What gives you boldness? Boldness comes out of your faith in God. You can be brass about things. That can be the flesh. But boldness, there should be two things. Boldness with humility. Humility without boldness can come across effeminate. But boldness without humility can be abusive. I don't want to be abusive. Now look, I recognized early on in my life as a boy that when we played ball in the corner lot, they didn't ask who's going to choose teams. They just looked at me and I started choosing them. And I was such a little smart aleck, I guess I said it like this. I said, you guys get first choice because you know I'm going to beat you with our team, you know? When we played football, I was a quarterback. I realized that I could be pushy, run over. So what happens to you? What happens to you? God has to touch you and take you through many dangers, toils, and snares. Break your body in half 5 times. Work in your life. Let you see that you're not the proudest, most pompous person on earth because you failed with your children and failed in your marriage and failed at home. And you have to go to them in tears and ask them to forgive you. You're not all you thought you were. Why? Because He's trying to make a servant out of you for the Lord with boldness and humility. But when you're preaching, that comes across. Our Savior was bold. He cleaned out the temple, but He came out of it and wept over Jerusalem. Some of us would like to turn over the tables of the money changers, but we don't have that privilege because we can't weep over the same money changers and their sin. I don't know the answers, men. I just know that God works personally in our lives, making His preachers. Let Him make you a preacher. And what He's making in that preacher is to make you like Christ. That's what He's making. And when you're ordaining a young man, like we're going to do in just a little while, when you're ordaining a young man, and our church will do that this year, when you're ordaining them, you see all the hope and the dreams, the ideas, not that he can do, but thinking what Christ can do in his life. What can Christ do with this one life? That's thrilling to me. thrilling to me. God can take one person and make them a worldwide blessing. Surely you know enough about what's going on in the world in history to know that, don't you? And He could take every disappointing thing you've gone through and make it the most glorious thing ever happened to you, to bring you to the place of most usefulness. And He knows how to bring back around those folks. I had my heart broken sitting in a balcony at Belmont Heights Baptist Church in Nashville, Tennessee, when I was just, maybe 20, 21 years old. We were having an evangelism conference, and Dr. Criswell was the keynote speaker. But they had Dr. Jerry Glisson come and speak first. Dr. Glisson, I was told, was the pastor of the Leawood Heights Baptist Church in Memphis. And a good man, had a good church. He was coming before Dr. Criswell. Dr. Criswell came later and preached on God shall make His ministers a flame of fire. And the whole place lit up. First time I ever heard him. Dr. Glisson staggered to the pulpit in tears. I was sitting in the balcony to his left, I guess just a few feet away it seemed, because the balcony was developed so that you could very close to the pulpit. I could see every facial expression. And he couldn't talk for crying. He said, if God ever uses you, he'll break you. Dr. Criswell followed up with that same theme. And he said, gentlemen, pray for me. I've just come from Memphis. We were in Nashville. He said, I've just come from Memphis. And just the other night, I followed my son through the streets of Memphis trying to find my boy. Finally, when I found him, he's a drug addict. I found him. I said to him, son, take a knife and run it through my heart, please, now, kill me quickly. And go home while your mother's asleep in bed, if she is asleep, and put a knife through her heart and kill her. I'd rather we die like that quickly than to die by degrees the way you're killing us with the way you're living. He just stopped and cried and cried. Pray for me. And I sat in the balcony and I thought, well, if God's going to break people before He uses them, I want to be the exception. I actually said that. And I imagine I wasn't the only one who said that. I want to be the exception. I said to the Lord, I can be used of you and do what's right without having to go through all of that. Broken. I left there moved, stirred, long time ago, 45 years ago, I guess now. Maybe it was 20, 25 years later. I was in Kingsport, Tennessee. That's a long way from Memphis, if you know the state of Tennessee. I stopped at a Shoney's restaurant, walked inside, and there were a group of preachers. I could tell they were preachers. You know how you can tell preachers. And sitting there was this dark-haired man, and I knew him. I saw his face years before. I recognized him. I immediately had his name come to my mind. I walked over to the table. And I said, are you Dr. Jerry Glisson from the Leawood Heights Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee? He said, yes, I am. Where have we met? I said, we haven't met, sir. But I was sitting in the balcony Belmont Heights Baptist Church in Nashville, Tennessee, an evangelism conference. And I heard you speak just before Dr. Criswell came to speak. And I heard you tell your story about your son. Let me ask you a question. What's ever become of your boy? And he said, we ordained him last week to be the assistant pastor in our church. Take my place. Only Jesus could do that. Only Jesus could do that. And I love Him.